Well, you know, not long ago, I got talking to a friend of mine about computers, those lovely things that we have, most of us on our desks at home. And before long, this friend of mine had me convinced that what I needed to do was to go home and install some anti-spyware software onto my computer. How many of you have anti-spyware software on your computer? A few of you do, and if you don't, it's probably a good idea to get some. But what anti-spyware software is supposed to do, apparently, so I'm told, is to help guard your computer from anyone who might be trying to spy on what you're doing online. Because potentially, while you're typing in a password, or while you're doing some online banking, if you do that, potentially, another person could be online at the very same time spying on what you're doing, trying to steal the information that you're typing in to your computer. So anti-spyware software is supposed to provide you with some security against this sort of thing. It's supposed to detect any spyware that might be incoming into your computer that someone else is trying to install there. Well, after I talked with this friend of mine, I decided that I'd go home and get online and search for some anti-spyware software that I could download for free. I didn't want to pay money for this. I thought you can probably get a good anti-spyware program for free online. And of course, within seconds, I found a site that offered such a program. And it was a free program, and it looked like it was just what I needed. And there were several testimonials from people that apparently had installed it and it had had great success with it. There were several advantages to this particular program listed. It looked good. And so I went ahead and I downloaded it. But then, just seconds after I downloaded the program, I noticed that something terribly wrong was happening. Pop-up windows began to appear on my screen with strange messages in them. And as fast as I could click on those pop-ups, more pop-ups appeared with equally strange messages on them. And then on top of that, I soon found out that there were several features on my computer that had somehow been affected or compromised, affected negatively as a result of my having downloaded this thing. Well, to make a long story short, what I soon found out, much to my chagrin, was that the program that I had just downloaded onto my computer, though it had claimed to be an anti-spyware program, was in fact a program that installed spyware onto my computer as soon as I downloaded it. And not only that, it made a mess of many of the functions that had been working just fine prior to the download. And so it was sort of like I just downloaded a spyware/virus combo package that had claimed to be the exact opposite. So beware out there, with free downloads especially. Well, for many long hours in the week that followed, this was back around Christmas last year, I found myself trying to get help online, searching around, trying to find other websites that could help me with this thing. I phoned London Drugs, I phoned CompuSmart, I sought the professionals. I tried to root this thing out of my system, but let me tell you, it did not give up its secrets very easily. It took a lot of doing to finally get it out of the system. I tell the story this morning to make a point, and the point is simply that on the surface of things, this particular program had looked very good. On the surface of things. It looked as if everything about this was right, proper, just what I needed. But behind the glitzy appearance, you see, of this program, just underneath the glamorous appearance of this thing, there lurked a very malicious and very dangerous virus. Though I couldn't see that. Something that had looked very right, very proper, was carrying with it a vicious virus. Well, in our passage today in Luke chapter 12, we have something happening that's actually quite similar to this. In Luke 12, verse 13, look there with me if you will. The 13th verse of Luke 12. There is an unidentified person who emerges from the crowd that had gathered around Jesus as Jesus was teaching. And this unidentified person says this to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, as it had been in that first moment when I came across the anti-spyware software on the internet, so it is here in verse 13. Because in verse 13, there are many things about this person's request of Jesus that on the surface seem very right and seem very proper. First of all, notice he addresses Jesus as teacher. And teacher is a title that in many cases in the Gospel of Luke is a sort of synonym for the title of rabbi. Luke uses these often interchangeably, teacher and rabbi. And so the man here recognizes simply that Jesus is a rabbi. And rabbis, not only in the first century, but also in our day, rabbis are recognized as being people who have the authority to play the role of being a judge. And so here this man rightfully comes to Jesus for a little judgment on a matter. And the matter has to do with an inheritance. He says, "Teacher," or "rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so this man's not doing something here that is entirely wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is a rabbi, and rabbis can judge matters like this. And so he comes. He's desiring the judgment of Jesus on this matter. And he's asking, notice, for justice. He wants justice to be done. And this, too, seems quite noble, quite proper on the surface of things. It's clear here that there's some sort of issue lurking behind the thing a little bit that involves his brother. There's some sort of disharmony between the two that has arisen. So this man's just simply asking that justice be done. And he comes to Jesus for justice. Maybe his rights had been violated here. Maybe in his cry for justice, he's just doing what all those Old Testament prophets had taught him to do. People like Amos, Isaiah. He's seeking for justice here. And notice also that he comes to Jesus doing what? Just what Jesus had told us to do last week. Asking, seeking, and knocking. In Luke 11, last week, he told us to ask, seek, and knock when he was talking about prayer. So on the surface of things, we could say that there's much here that appears to be right with this man's approach. He recognizes that Jesus is a rabbi. Rabbis have authority to judge on matters like this. And so he's simply asking for justice. But upon closer scrutiny, when we start to dig just underneath of the surface of the request that the man makes here, we find, in fact, that the man's request starts to sound less like a request and more like a directive. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Notice it's not, "Teacher, we have an issue that we would like you to hear and then objectively settle because we're not sure what to do." Notice it's not, "Please, Rabbi, be an arbitrator for us as we humble ourselves under your rabbinic authority." Instead, it's, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Do you hear that? This man, in effect, is demanding, notice, that Jesus be sympathetic to his cause. He's already made up his mind on the matter, and now he just wants Jesus to simply take his side and give the brother the what for. This man knows his rights, thank you very much. And so his approach is, "Jesus, your role that I'm casting you in is simply to defend my rights. Now, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The role, Jesus, that I have decided that you should take is to come onto my side and to have sympathy with me and pressure my brother into doing what I have already decided that my brother needs to do. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there have been a few occasions in my life where a person has come up to me with a big story about how they were wronged, how their rights were violated in some situation. And as they tell their story to me, it becomes evidently clear that one of their main intentions in telling the story is to get me to come over to their side and sympathize with them. And I must confess that sometimes I've gone ahead and done just what I perceived that they were trying to manipulate me to do, which was to offer them my sympathy. But sinful creature that I am, I often end up kicking myself later because the sympathy that I extended was motivated simply by my own fear that that person would reject me if I didn't show sympathy to them. I'm getting a little psychological on you here now. But that old fear of being rejected by other people can motivate us to do things sometimes that are more for our own comfort level, as it turns out, and less for the true good of the person who has come to us. But there are certain times, depending on what the situation is, that what might be needed, instead of us extending our sympathy to someone, is instead to offer a little tough love. Perhaps even a rebuke. But of course, we have to be very, very discerning and very, very careful with that sort of thing and take it on a case-by-case, situation-by-situation basis. Well, when this man came to Jesus in his situation and demanded the sympathy of Jesus, what did Jesus do? Did he simply put a hand on the man's shoulder and say to the man, there, you know, everything's going to turn out just fine? Or did something entirely different take place? Notice now the reply of Jesus to this man who comes to him demanding his sympathy. Jesus says, in an undeniably stern way, in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. Suddenly, this pastoral counseling session takes a turn that probably would have been very unexpected and very difficult for this man to stomach, especially since he had wanted Jesus to sympathize with him and to land on his side of the issue. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You see the courage and the boldness of our Lord here? What he says to this man has in it the clear flavor of disapproval. Jesus is not going to play the give me sympathy game here at this moment and in this situation. And why is he not going to do that? Well, because underneath all the pretense that this man comes to him with, "Rabbi, I come to you seeking justice, recognizing that you have the authority to judge in this matter." Underneath all the pretense, Jesus here detects that there is a virus lurking underneath what this man is asking for. The man's request that justice be done is actually covering up a malicious virus just underneath the surface of things. And now Jesus here detects the virus. And what is the virus? Well, it becomes clear for us there in verse 15. Look there with me. After the gruff reply that Jesus gives in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He turns to those within earshot and he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Do you see what's happening here? Jesus clearly discerns that the man's request that justice be done was in fact a cover-up for his own covetousness. Covetousness is the virus underneath the man's request here. And what the man was coveting had something to do with the inheritance that had been in question. And so Jesus now refuses to play the role that the man had cast him in. The man had wanted Jesus to give him sympathy and rule against his brother, but Jesus now says, nothing doing. I will not be a party to that. I will not be used in the way that you want me to be used, but rather, let's talk about what's behind your request for justice, and that is this virus of covetousness. How many of you know that Jesus will unfailingly uncover the true motivations that lie behind all of our requests of him as well? Well, here we have a situation where, try as he might, this man could not hide from Jesus the covetousness that was in his heart. And what is covetousness exactly? Well, a basic working definition for covetousness might sound something like this. Covetousness is desiring something so excessively and so inordinately that we lose our contentment in God. I'll say that again. Covetousness is desiring something so excessively and so inordinately that we lose our contentment in God. Covetousness is the polar opposite of God worship. Which is why in Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul can go so far there as to say that those who are covetous are to be equated with idolaters. Covetousness is a very, very serious thing in Scripture. So serious, in fact, that God saw fit to devote one of his Ten Commandments to the issue. What is the Tenth Commandment? Thou shalt not covet. And so Jesus turns to all of us here. He's turning to us here, and he's saying to us in this verse, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. There's some rigor in the language here. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus continues his exposé of this virus called covetousness by giving us now our next parable. And it's a parable that most of us know as the parable of the rich fool. And notice a couple of things now as this parable opens in verse 16. Jesus begins by saying, notice, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. Let's stop right there, because already we're given two very important pieces of information for this little story. First of all, it was the land of the rich man that had produced plentifully, notice, and not the man per se. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. In other words, this agricultural bounty that has come now is a gift. The blessing of crops is ultimately coming to the rich man from a source outside himself. This is a gift. So that's the first thing that we need to notice. The second thing we need to notice is that the man here is already rich as the parable begins. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. So he doesn't suddenly get rich because of this bountiful crop that has come. He's already rich as the parable opens. He's got all that he needs, all that is necessary to live here, and then some. But now he's been given this bumper crop on top of his riches. Notice. So he's got abundantly more than he needs now. This new plentiful crop that has come is a surplus to what he already has. And so now, the problem arises. What is he going to do with the surplus? What's he going to do with his $400 Ralph Bucks check? Verse 17, he thinks to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. There's the problem, you see. My space is maxed out. I have nowhere to store my crops. Where am I going to store my crops? Notice there, my crops. These are his crops, he thinks. The land had produced plentifully. This was all a gift coming to him. But now these are his crops. So now where am I going to store my stuff? His solution, verse 18. Well, I'm going to do this, he thinks to himself. Because I want to use absolutely every square inch of the arable land that I have at my disposal, so that I can maximize my growing space and therefore maximize my yields, I will not build more buildings in addition to the buildings that I already have, because if I do that, then I'll end up using more of the arable land that I could be using to grow my crops on. No. What I'll do instead is this. I will tear down the buildings that I already have, and in their place, I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. And then after it's all done, the buildings are up, I'll stand back, I'll survey the scene, I'll look at my bigger barns with their increased square footage and the fresh paint. I'll stand back, and I'll say to my soul, soul, notice this here. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, before we get to verse 20, we need to take a note of a few things here in this little soliloquy that the rich man has just had with himself. And the first thing to notice is exactly that. The rich man has just had a little soliloquy with himself. There's something wrong already here in this picture. Remember last week in the friend coming at midnight, the parable that we went through, where we said that in first century Middle Eastern culture, into which Jesus is speaking, the element of community interconnectedness was a major factor. In this culture, you were obliged to your community. You worked together on things as a community in this time and in this culture. And so the question that should sort of hit us now as we read about this rich man talking to himself is, what's happened to the community factor in his case? What's he doing having this conversation with himself and making all these decisions by himself? Why has he not considered including others in the decision-making process, as normally you would do in this particular cultural context? Why is this man making his plans in isolation from others in the agricultural community in which he lived? Well, the picture that begins to emerge here, as we think about this a little bit, is that this person is a very tragic figure. He appears here to be utterly alone with his abundance and his wealth. The only one he seems to have to talk to about what to do with his wealth is himself. He seems so very isolated and so very lonely with all his abundance here. And as Jesus makes clear here, it's really all about him in the passage, isn't it? We noticed already, it's my crops, it's my barns, he says, my grain, my goods. He's preoccupied with himself and how he can get even more advantage for himself than he already has. Remember who's listening to this parable. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. preoccupied with himself, concerned with how he can get even more advantage for himself than he already has. The man in the parable seems very cut off here from any consideration of how his decision-making might affect others that are around him. Joel Green is a commentator on this passage, and he's written this, quote, "What is good business practice for this wealthy farmer landholder has detrimental consequences for the peasants and the tenants who are his neighbors and who far outnumber him in the village economy. Not least because of his evidently vast land holdings and the magnitude of his surplus yield, his decision to hold back his produce will reflect harmfully on the regional economy. It will, at the same time, listen to this, secure his economic power and position of status in the village as others are made more and more dependent on him." Close quote. So clearly in this parable, the rich man's priority is me, myself, and I, to such an extreme that the possible effects of what he's doing on the other people around him, those considerations don't really seem to matter to him one whit. And very much related to that, what seems to matter to him even less is any consideration of God in the whole scenario. Notice in verse 17 what he had asked himself. He had asked, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" Now again, it was the land that had produced plentifully. The bumper crop had been a gift that was given to him. And so perhaps a better question that he might have asked would have been something like this. What shall I do with all this excess, which I don't need to survive, and which has come to me as a gift from God? What would God have me to do with this surplus of wealth that I have? Where can I invest these things for his glory and for his purposes? I'm more than content with what God has given me already. How can I use this bumper crop to bless others, to glorify the God who gave it to me? How can I use my Ralph Bucks check to bless God and bless my neighbor? But you see, God seems to be very far away from this man's radar screen, doesn't he? God and God's purposes don't seem to figure in for this person at all. In fact, he seems to be living here as a practical atheist, just as many people in our culture today live. The philosophy goes that all the stuff that I have, all the stuff that's coming to me, is to be used for my own personal self-enjoyment and my own personal security. And this is how the rich man in the parable is thinking. And with this kind of mindset, the rich man speaks to himself in a sort of self-congratulatory way. And he says, "Soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years." I'm trying to pat himself on the back. It's hard to do. "Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." So in his mind, and in the shriveled up little world in which he has, that he's fabricated for himself here, it would seem to this man now that skies are blue. The economic forecast has never been better. The sun is out. The winds are calm. Cue the relaxing Enya music at this point. There's not a cloud on the horizon as far as his eye can see, until we come to verse 20. And with verse 20 comes the most unexpected, deafening thunderclap that this rich man could ever have imagined. Because in verse 20, what happens is that the very voice of God Almighty thunders in this man's ears. And the very first word that God thunders is the word, "Fool." I can't thunder it as loud as God can, obviously, but just consider the voice of God coming to your ears. Fool! Now, in the New Testament, there are four different Greek words that are used for fool. And these four words seem to have some sort of range from strong to incredibly strong, magnificently strong. Here in verse 20 of chapter 12, the particular word that is translated as fool is one of those magnificently strong words, if not the strongest word for our English word fool. The basic and plain meaning of the word that's used here is stupid. That's the basic plain meaning of the word. It's the same word that Jesus had used for the Pharisees back in Luke chapter 11, verse 40. And interestingly enough, get this, here the word is also the same word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 14, verse 1, where the one who denies that there is a God is said to be a fool. Same word. So God now comes to this self-drunk, self-focused, God-denying rich man in verse 20, and God thunders in his ears, "You fool, you stupid person." It's quite literally what he says here. "This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Ooh, ouch. Did you catch that last question? "Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" It's almost as if God now is playing the part of a giant cosmic wasp with a very potent and very deadly stinger. And he's coming and swooping down on this man and stinging him right in the chest with divine words. "This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And he leaves the question hanging in midair. You see what God's doing here? In one breath, he is exposing and laying bare this man's entire life for what it is, which is tragically impoverished. This man is so self-focused and so grabby and so clingy where his stuff and his own advantage with that stuff is concerned that he has effectively isolated himself from absolutely every meaningful relationship that he might have had. In the midst of his great wealth, he is just completely and utterly impoverished when it comes to having relationships with other human beings and with God himself. And so the question that God poses to him at the end of verse 20, I think, has a special sting to it. Who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Answer, it's not given to us there by the man, but the answer is there is no one who is close to the man. And so no one will take care of the stuff that he has after he dies. He's created for himself this sad, sad world of loneliness. It's just him and his wealth. And his covetousness has led him down this tragic road. Remember our definition of covetousness from a few moments ago? We said that covetousness was desiring something so excessively and so inordinately that we lose our contentment in God. Well, here this rich man is our object lesson of covetousness. What this man was seeking his contentment in was utterly and frighteningly misdirected and misguided. Here he was looking to his wealth, looking at his barns, his stuff, and seeking the be-all and end-all of his satisfaction and enjoyment in all of that. In verse 21, Jesus now finishes things off for us by saying, now that the parable's done, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In other words, You're the same tragic person as this rich man if you don't stop and sober up and consider your life and consider the world into which you've been born and placed and notice that all is gift. All is gift. All that you have is a gift, and your very life is a gift. Your very life is on loan from Almighty God. This very night, your life will be required of you. I want the loan back. The land had produced plentifully. That's all a gift. Your life will be required of you. Your life is a gift. And I'm going to come and demand your life from you. Everything has come from God. And so the only job that you and I should concern ourselves with is taking the abundance that we've been given and seeking for ways to offer it back to God. Amen. This is what it means to be rich toward God. You take your abundance and you ask, "What shall I do? This has all been given to me. How can I bring glory and fame to the name of God with what I have?" The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works," rich toward God, "rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Well, the parable's over. And we're not told how the rich man replied to the voice of God that had come to him. Probably he's on the ground, and the EMS people have come and are trying to revive him after God had thundered to him like he did. But we're not told what the man's response was, nor are we told what the man's reply was to Jesus, the man who had come to Jesus asking that Jesus pronounce judgment on this matter of the inheritance. But probably, as our man from verse 13, as that man listened to Jesus tell this parable, probably, hopefully, he was led to see here that his real problem, the real problem that he had, was not how the inheritance should be divided, but rather his real problem was, will I be self-serving first, or will I serve God and my neighbor first? Will I only focus first on my own interests and my own desires and my own wants, or will I think first of what would please God in this situation and in the next situation and the next one after that? That was the question that was left ringing in the man's ears as Jesus finished the parable. Well, as we close, brothers and sisters, I want to try to draw all of this together, sort of finish things off with something of a personal application for all of us. And I want to be the first to say this morning for a fact that I know that this same virus of covetousness that was detected by Jesus in this man that had come to him, this same virus of covetousness is running in my bloodstream right now. And if for no other reason, I know this is true of me because my covetousness is described in the first chapter of Romans. And so is your covetousness described in the first chapter of Romans. I dare say that the same virus is running in your bloodstream as it is in mine right now. It's in all of us. And the moment we start trying to trick ourselves into thinking that we're immune to this virus, then I think we're heading for serious, serious trouble. And as it was with the man who tried to cover up his covetousness with the cry for justice, that was the cover up. Justice, let justice be done. And Jesus comes to him and says, covetousness. As it was with that man, so it can be, potentially, even for us who are Christians. Are you hearing me this morning? We Christians are not immune to this. For example, we have it in us to busy ourselves with demonstrating to the world and to the church that we're working hard towards something or some goal. We're doing great things for God. And all the while, that very work can be a cover-up for this virus of covetousness that's running in our veins. As it was with the man in verse 13, we can say we're going for justice in some situation, or we're developing some great new discipleship program, or we're building some great new building, what have you. But then all it takes sometimes is for Jesus to come along through his word, peel back the cover of our lives, lay us bare, and say, covetousness. What you're busying yourself with here is not actually for me and for my glory, though you say it is. But instead, this is truthfully for your own love of prestige, or for your own love of power over other people, or for your own love of material goods and material things, or whatever the case might be. Because covetousness, you see, takes many forms. And it's one of the most subtle, most hidden, but most deadly things that the devil can possibly use to tempt us with. It is a virtual breeding ground for a host of other sins. And oftentimes the devil will tempt us toward covetousness with something that looks and appears good and right, feels good, seems proper to us. But the parable today that we've looked at exposes our covetousness. It lays bare our human craving for seeking satisfaction and power in things other than God himself. And so the question is, now that our covetousness has been laid bare, now that we've been found out by the word of God, how do we fight the virus? And then I'm done. Very quickly, how do we go about putting to death the virus of covetousness as we've been commanded to do in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5? Well, very quickly, I want to suggest to you just one possible giant step that you and I might take toward battling against covetousness. And that is, what we do is we go to the medicine cabinet of Scripture, and we take down from our cabinet a passage like 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12. Write that one down. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12. We take that bottle down and we drink it undiluted and straight up. We take a passage like that where Paul says that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. I'll say that again. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. In that same passage, he says that we brought nothing into the world, neither can we take anything out, as we heard in Psalm 49 earlier. Here's the New Testament version. In that passage, Paul also says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In that same passage, we are told to flee covetousness and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith instead. So we take a passage like that, and we get down on our knees, and we pray it through. We confess to God that we have a tendency toward covetousness. We cry out to God Almighty for his grace to help us to flee from this deadly sin. And we offer him our thanksgiving. We thank him. We praise him. We give him great praise for all that he has given to us, knowing that he has given us all that is needed for our contentment, all that we need to be satisfied in this life. And so this week, my brothers and sisters, the simple message is from the lips of Jesus, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. May God have mercy on all of us this week, and may He give us grace so that we can truly and honestly say that our contentment is found in Him. Amen. We want to move now to our time of, perhaps this morning it's confession, repentance, perhaps it's thanksgiving, whatever it is. But may this word impress itself on our hearts now as we go to God in prayer.